Matthew chapter 8, we have been walking through Matthew's gospel together over the several weeks. We will continue to do so, leading all the way up to Easter. And you might remember when we first started this series together, I laid out several foundations for understanding Matthew's gospel. And one of those foundations was that Matthew does not seek to arrange his gospel in chronological order of Jesus' life. Instead, Matthew arranges his gospel around five major teaching sections or sermons of Jesus. And then after every one of those sermons or teaching sections, he then tells us about various deeds and miracles that Jesus performed. And that's what he does here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, as we're going to see this morning and continue to see next week. Jesus had in Matthew chapter 7 preached what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most well-known sermon Jesus ever proclaimed. And in that sermon, he taught what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a citizen of his kingdom. And after hearing that sermon, the crowds recognized, if you look back at verse 29 of chapter 7, the crowds recognized Jesus as one with authority, that he taught with power, he taught with authority. And so there was power behind his words. And so in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus' power in his words. Well, now Matthew will go on from there into chapter 8 and 9 to show us Jesus' power in his deeds, Jesus' power in what he does. And so what Matthew is doing is he is presenting to us a picture of a powerful king in both word and deed. And one of the main reasons why Matthew does this in his gospel is because he wants us to understand that Jesus has power over everything. Jesus is a powerful king and he has power over all. Matthew is not the only writer of Scripture who wants to affirm this and show us this. The Apostle Paul also wanted all people to understand that Jesus has power over all. I want you to look this morning with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. It's going to be on the screen, so you don't have to flip there. But stand with me as I read here what Paul says concerning Jesus in Ephesians 2, 22. "And God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things." So Paul is plainly saying God has exalted Christ over everything, and this is exactly what we're going to see this morning in Matthew chapter 8. Let's pray. God, we come to you. You are God, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. You have all power and all authority, and we should submit our lives to you because of that. Help us to see that this morning. Help us to see that you, King Jesus, have power over all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Jesus has power over all. And if that really is the main point of Matthew 8 and 9, if you want to jot that down, I'd encourage you to. Jesus has power over all. That sums up these two chapters in just a brief sentence. And we need to understand and we need to accept that truth. Jesus has power over all. The truth is we don't like to be under the power of someone else. Often we don't like to be under the power of someone else. We like to be in power. We like it when people are under our power and we can tell them what to do and how they're to do this or how they're to live. So we like it when people are under our power, but we don't necessarily like it when we are under the power of someone else. But yet what Matthew does here and what a lot of the scripture writers do in the Bible is they show the truth that God has power over all, including our lives. And we need to accept that truth and we need to understand that truth. We also need to understand that as this powerful king, his power over you and I, his power over all, is not optional. It's not optional. It's not as if you and I have the choice to be under the power of Christ. He has power and authority over you, whether you want to acknowledge that or not, whether you want it to be that way or don't want it to be that way. And in order to demonstrate Jesus' power, Matthew records various miracles performed by Jesus. And these miracles not only affirm that he is the Messiah, but they show us his power. Matthew chapter 8 opens up with Matthew telling us about three miracles of Jesus where he heals three individuals of various diseases. We understand that Jesus has power to heal. Some of you understand that as you've experienced the healing of Christ and the healing of God in your own lives. This morning, some of you are here because Christ has healed you. I think of people in our congregation, Mr. Jimmy Moore and Mr. Jimmy Garrett and various other people in our congregation who have experienced the healing of Christ, the healing of God upon their life, and you are here because God has healed you. And Matthew wants us to understand this is the power that Christ has. He has power over disease. This is what we see in verses 1 through 17. And I need you to understand, before we look at just these three miracles, Matthew chooses just these three, but Jesus performs thousands of miracles. In fact, Matthew records in verse 16, if you look there, he says, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were ill. So Jesus performed thousands of miracles, but Matthew chooses just three at this moment to point out that Jesus has power over disease. So we discover here at the beginning of chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, that when Jesus comes down from the mountain where he had just preached the Sermon on the Mount, he is approached by a leper who said to him in verse 2, look at verse 2, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, you need to understand, leprosy in that day was a dreadful infection that forced the victim to live apart from society. They were kind of ostracized, and they had to live off, away from everybody else, by themselves. And it was believed that a person infected with leprosy was so because of sin in their life, and thus they had been cursed by God with this disease, according to Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. And when a person with leprosy came close to anyone, they were to shout out, unclean, unclean, so that people would move away from them, so that they would not defile someone else with their uncleanness. Well, we discover here this leper, after Jesus comes down from the mountain, after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, this leper comes to Jesus. He runs up to Jesus, and thus, in that sense, he violates the code that has been given, that the lepers are to stay away from society, they're to stay away from people. If they get close to people, they're to holler and shout, unclean. He doesn't do this. Instead, he runs up to Jesus. He violates this code, but yet in the violation of this code, we see what great faith he has in Jesus. Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I have faith in you, Jesus, that you can in fact heal me. And after hearing the leper's plea, Jesus, in verse 3, look at what Jesus does. It says, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Now this is shocking. This is shocking to not really to us today, because we know who Jesus is and we understand Jesus, but it was shocking to these first century people who were standing there, who witnessed this miracle on that day, because this action in the eyes of the crowd around Jesus on this particular day, he would have then become unclean because he touched a leper. And because lepers were considered unclean, if you touched one, you thereby became unclean. But instead, that's not what we see. Notice what we see. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, as Jesus touches him, Jesus conveys his health, he conveys his cleanness to this leper. So instead of him becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. What we begin to see and what we begin to understand is Jesus is identifying with this man. I see you. I see your uncleanness. And in order to identify with your uncleanness, I'm going to touch you. And as I touch you, you will be healed. Now, is this not a picture of what Christ does on the cross? Is this not a picture, a foreshadowing of what He wants to do in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl? He wants to convey His health, His cleanness to our lives, His righteousness to our hearts. This is what He desires to do in everyone's life. He took on our uncleanness, our sin, and for those who place their faith in Him as Lord and Savior, He gives them His cleanness. He gives you and me His righteousness. And I want you to also note that the leper, he doesn't question Jesus' ability to heal. He doesn't say, "Maybe Jesus, maybe you can heal me." He doesn't question Jesus' ability to heal. He only wonders if He's willing. "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." Certainly Jesus was willing to heal the leper in this moment, and certainly He is willing to save you now. He is, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, He is God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. So just as He is willing to heal the leper here in Matthew chapter 8, He is willing to heal you and save you from your sin today. Well, upon healing this leper in verse 4, Jesus instructs him. He says, "Now that you are healed, go and show yourself to the priest," which is in order and following of the law. "Don't tell anyone what I've done for you, but go and show yourself to the priest so the priest can announce that you are clean and then put you back in society." This was to follow the law of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Again, we see here exactly what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And so again, He is still fulfilling the law in this miracle, seeking to follow it. Now, sadly, the truth is, if you read other gospel accounts, and particularly in the Gospel of Mark, Mark records this same miracle in Mark chapter 1. And in verse 45, Mark records that this leper doesn't do what Jesus said. He leaves Jesus and he goes and he tells everybody what Jesus did for him. And because of that, the Lord had to kind of move into the shadows. He was forced to avoid the city and stay out of major cities. But still, we discover crowds still followed Jesus. But nonetheless, the leper was healed. Well, the second miracle that Jesus performs to show He has power over disease is seen in verses 15 through 13, and it's the healing of the centurion's servant who was afflicted by some kind of paralysis. Now, centurion is a Roman officer, and I want to point this out because it's important, because again, what Jesus does in this second miracle is shocking to those who were there. A Roman centurion is an officer over 100 men in the Roman army. And these men were normally high in character and had a great sense of duty. And the fact that this centurion was so concerned about his servant indicates this to be true of him. He was concerned. He was a person of high character, of high duty, and he only wanted to protect and help those he cared about. Well, again, as with the first miracle, the interaction between Jesus and the centurion is shocking. It's shocking for a number of reasons. It's shocking, first of all, because the centurion and his servant were Gentiles and would have been considered ethnically unclean to the Jews. And they were considered unclean because they were not a part of the people of God. They were outside the people of God, and so they were ethnically unclean. You didn't associate with them. You didn't have supper with them. You weren't friends with them. If you were a Jew, you stayed away from them. But even beyond that, this Roman centurion represented the Roman rule over Israel. It was part of the Roman government. And the Jews did not like being under the power and authority of Rome, and so thus they would have rejected him because of that as well. And this is what makes Jesus' response to him even more shocking. Because as the centurion comes to Jesus, he tells Jesus, I have a servant at home. He is paralyzed. He's suffering from paralysis. And Jesus, I need you to heal him. And in verse 7, Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. I'll come to your house. I'll come to your house and I'll heal your servant. And you need to understand, this is something that a devout Jew would never do. It would never enter their minds, nor would they ever consider the thought of entering into a Gentile's house to show them compassion or mercy or grace. A devout Jew would never do this, yet this is what Jesus does, once again identifying with those for whom he came to heal. Jesus is willing to go into this man's house and heal his servant, but this centurion considers himself unworthy to have Jesus come into his home, and so he says to Jesus in verse 8, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. I recognize who you are. I recognize the power and the authority that you have. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Again, he recognizes Jesus' power as one who can heal his servant. But he points to an even greater power in Jesus, whose words alone, like God's word, can heal. It would seem, the truth is, if we think about this centurion, it would seem that everything about him would prevent him from coming to Jesus. He was a professional soldier, and Jesus was a man of peace. He was a Gentile and Jesus was a Jew. But this soldier had one thing working for him. He was a man of great faith. And Jesus identifies that in verse 10. Look at verse 10, what Jesus says of him. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, I have never seen such great faith as I see in this man in all of Israel. This is what faith truly looks like. And so Jesus identifies that faith. The centurion understood that Jesus, like himself, had power. And all Jesus had to do, just as this centurion could do, if I command a soldier to go, he'll go. If I command him to come, he'll come. And so Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word and the disease will leave my servant. You just say the word and he'll be healed. Centurion gives us a picture of what true faith looks like. A picture of faith that Jesus' disciples had not yet come to understand, as we'll see in a moment in verse 26, that no one in Israel had realized at this point. You know what brings you into the kingdom of God? What brings you into the kingdom of heaven? It's faith. Faith, humble trust in the power of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said what he said in verse 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus here is saying that this kind of faith exhibited by the centurion is the determining factor of a person's eternal destiny. The determining factor of your life for all of eternity is based on whether or not you have put humble trust in the sovereign authority and power of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you trusted in his power to save you? Have you trusted in him to reign over you as Lord? All those who trust him like that, regardless of ethnicity or background, will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. The leper said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. I am willing. Be healed. Lord, my servant, the centurion said, is sick. If you'll just speak the word, he'll be healed. Jesus says, I'll come to your home. And he'll, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Just speak the word and I know he'll be healed. What great faith you have. Go, it's done. And you discover that the centurion returns home, and in verse 13, the servant was healed that very moment when Jesus said, "Go, it shall be done for you." Well, that leads to the third miracle we see where Jesus has power over disease. It involves Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 14 and 15, she was in bed with a fever, and when Jesus sees her, he reaches out and touches her, and the fever leaves her, according to verse 14 and 15. Now, this too is another shocking miracle, because being a woman in that culture, it's doubtful that a Pharisee would have paid much attention to her need in Peter's home. They probably would have never shown her any compassion, any grace, any mercy. They would have never paid attention to her. But Jesus does. He comes into Peter's home. He sees her. He immediately touches her. He heals her. And she gets up and she begins to serve him and the other men in the home on that day. Three distinct miracles. Three different diseases. And Jesus heals everyone. With a touch, with a word, Jesus has power over disease. Now, I want to draw your attention to a very important verse at this moment, and it's verse 17. Look there and look at what it says. Matthew records this was to fulfill, these miracles were to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Matthew is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and it is very important for us to recognize this. Both Jesus' words and his actions point to his saving activity. The prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would take our illnesses and bear our diseases. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 53, which is the prophecy concerning the suffering servant who would die for our sins, the prophet is revealing that dealing with sickness is like dealing with the symptom of a much deeper problem, the problem of our sin. We all need to understand, sin brought sickness into the world. Because of sin, disease has entered into our world. So the Messiah would come in order to deal with the problem at its root, at its very heart. And so Matthew tells us that the miracles of healing are a part of Jesus' assault on Satan's kingdom. So Jesus doesn't just heal to heal. He heals to show he has power over Satan, over sin, and over the effects of sin upon our lives. So yes, Jesus has power to heal, but more importantly, he has power to save. This is what Matthew wants us to understand. Absolutely, he has power to heal you from all your ailments and all your physical illnesses and diseases. But more importantly, he has power to save, and that's what he's ultimately come to do. So Jesus has power over disease. Well, after showing us that, now moving on into verse 18 through 22, Matthew shows us not only does Jesus have power over disease, but Jesus has power over disciples. In these verses, verses 18 through 22, we have the story of two potential disciples that come to Jesus and they make a request to follow Jesus. The first potential disciple in verse 19, notice what he says. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Second potential disciple comes to Jesus in verse 21 and he says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, in both these cases, these are would-be followers who have not considered the high cost of following Jesus, and they are not willing to pay that high cost. Jesus says to this first potential disciple, the first man comes to him and he says he's willing to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're willing to follow me even if there's no guarantee that there will be a roof over your head. You're still willing to follow me." So Jesus is asking him, and he's asking us today, are you willing to give up security and comfort, the security and comfort of this world, in order to follow me? That's what he's asking this man. That's what he's asking every one of us. If you want to follow me, are you willing to give up the comforts and securities of this world in order to be my disciple? We don't know how this man responded. The likelihood is he turned and he walked away because the cost was too high and he was not willing to pay that cost. Well, the second man comes and, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And when we read Jesus' response to him, it sounds strange. It sounds disrespectful because he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But please understand, Jesus is not being disrespectful here. He's not asking this man to be disrespectful for his father. In fact, it's often debated whether this man's father was dead or not. But Jesus is instead asking him to have the right priorities in life. For Jesus, he was saying, it's better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait for your father to die and bury him. So Jesus says to this second potential disciple, and he says to us today, will you follow me with undivided affection? Will you follow me and make sure that I am the motivating factor of your life, that nothing else divides your affection away from me? Are you willing to follow me in that way? Recognizing Jesus' sovereign power in the world should lead us to give Jesus total allegiance in our lives. I remind you, Jesus here is not begging for followers in Matthew chapter 8. In fact, he's turning them away. These two men came to him, Jesus, I'll follow you. And notice Jesus doesn't look at them and say, sure, come on, follow me. Sure. No, they come and they say, Jesus, we want to follow you. And Jesus says, even if I can't guarantee you comfort and security, you're willing to follow me? Even if I have to be the number one passion and motivation of your life, you can have no divided affection. Are you still willing to follow me? And in all likelihood, both men said, no. And they walked away from him. Jesus wants people who have unconditional trust and undivided affection as his followers. Understand, when Jesus speaks, leprosy, paralysis, and fever obey. The question for every one of us today is, when he speaks, do we obey? Do we obey? Well, Jesus' authority over disciples sets the stage for the next miracle in verses 23 through 27, where we see that Jesus has power over disaster. We all know this story. Jesus has gotten into a boat with his disciples here, and they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And this is a passage where the storm kicks up and the disciples are scared, and Jesus gets up and he calms the wind and the sea and everything's peaceful. And this is a story, this is a passage that many sermons have been preached on, the promise that Jesus will come and he will calm the storms in your life. And the only problem with that is that's not the point of the story. The point of this story is not that Jesus will come and calm the storms of your life, because nowhere in Scripture is that guaranteed. That's not the point of the story. The point of this story is much, much deeper than that, and it becomes obvious when you look at the question that the disciples ask at the end of the story in verse 27. After they wake Jesus and he gets up and he calms the storm and he calms the sea and the waves, in verse 27 the disciples ask this question, important question. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Again, Jesus and the disciples got into a boat on the Sea of Galilee. As they're sailing along, a storm hits, which was not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. As the disciples are fighting against this storm, Jesus is asleep, according to verse 24, in the boat. And the disciples in verse 25 come and wake him up. And as they wake him up, they say, Lord, save us. We are going to die. And Jesus says back to them, why do you have small faith? He actually says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the seas, and it became perfectly calm. More concerned with the winds and the waves and the rain and the storm outside the boat More concerned about those things were they that the disciples had failed to recognize who was in the boat with them. Had become so concerned about things outside the boat that they failed to recognize who was in the boat with them. The disciples knew and they understood that God is the only one able to direct the wind and the waves. And thus, when Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves and everything becomes perfectly calm, his disciples marveled at this because they began to realize that the man in the boat with them was not just a man, he is God. Might I say to you today, in your own individual boat, don't become so concerned with the wind and the seas and the storms on the outside of the boat, but remember who's in the boat with you. For he is God. God with us. He is there. And that's the point of the story. Jesus is God. It's not that Jesus will calm all the storms in your life, but the fact that in the midst of the storms, Jesus is God and he is there with you. And there's a promise in this story. And the promise is not, again, that the storms in your life will end soon, because the Bible doesn't guarantee that, nor can anyone else guarantee that. Your cancer may not go away. The struggle in your marriage may not end this week or even this year. But as a believer, your confidence is not in that those storms will end very soon, but your confidence is that in the midst of the storms in your life, you are never alone, for Jesus is there. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, will be with you every step in the midst of that storm. So see, Christian, you are not alone, and ultimately you are safe in the presence of the one who has ultimate authority over all disaster. He's there. Don't ever feel like you're going through a storm by yourself. Even if everybody else abandons you, God will not abandon you. They failed to recognize who was in the boat with them, and because they failed to recognize who was in the boat with them, they became consumed by the effects of the wind and the rain and the waves outside the boat. So Jesus has power over disease, he has power over disciples, he has power over disaster, and now chapter 8 ends with Jesus having power over demons in verse 28 through 34. I've said this before, Matthew's gospel is about the kingdom of heaven, but in this gospel, we're also clued into the battle between two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And while the miracle recorded here in verses 28 through 34 appears to be just another healing miracle, the conflict between Satan and Jesus is made explicit as the demons say to Jesus in verse 29, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So here we're clued into the fact of the conflict between Satan and Jesus, light and darkness, heaven and hell, and grace and sin. And so as Jesus confronts the kingdom of Satan, we discover that these demons actually know who Jesus is, for they call him the Son of God. But here's what I need you to understand. Just knowing who Jesus is, mere intellectual assent to who Jesus is, will not save you. It did not save these demons. We also see that demons cannot do anything apart from the permission of Christ. Because in verse 31, they say, "Jesus, if you're going to cast us out, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." You need to understand, Satan and demons cannot do anything without the permission of God first. And in this instance, Jesus grants their request, and he sends them into the swine, and the swine run down into the sea, and they drown themselves in the sea, according to verse 32. And the fact that the demons destroyed 2,000 pigs is nothing compared with the fact that Jesus delivered two men from the powers of Satan. God owns everything and can do with it as he pleases. Jesus values men more than pigs. So we're not only clued into the conflict between Jesus and Satan, but we're also clued into what Jesus wants to do in every life. He wants to bring deliverance. Christ came to these two demon-possessed men, even braved a storm to do it. This is the grace of God. In coming to them, he delivered them by the power of his word. He restored them to sanity, society, and service. Through His death upon the cross, this is what Jesus seeks to do in the life of every man, woman, boy, and girl. He desires to bring deliverance to your life. Deliverance from sin, Satan, hell, and the wrath of God. And this deliverance is possible because Jesus conquered sin, Satan, death, and appeased the wrath of God towards our sin when He died upon the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day. So Jesus has power over disease, over disciples, over disasters, and over demons. And the ultimate reality of it all is this. Jesus has power and authority over you. And if you can't see that from Matthew chapter 8, then I fear you are lost. Jesus has power over you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, He has the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you this morning, have you bowed your knee to Him? Have you bowed your heart to King Jesus? As we think about how to respond to the power and authority of Jesus, let's trust wholeheartedly, rest peacefully, submit completely, and rejoice gladly in Jesus' power over disease, disciples, disasters, demons, and our lives. He has power over you. Are you willing to submit yourself to that power? Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your power. Thank You that You do indeed have authority and power over all, over everyone here. Whether we want to acknowledge that or not, You have authority and power over us. And we will bow the knee to You. You will be worshipped by us, either humbly as we bow in repentance, or forcefully as we bow before You as You judge. I pray that this morning, if those who are lost here today, they would see that today is the day of salvation. And if they'll come now and bow the knee to You, they will be saved. May they repent of their sin and may they confess You as Savior and ask You to save them. If they don't know what all that means, may they come forward in this moment and speak with us. We'd love to share the gospel with them, and may they do that. For us as Christians, may we always be surrendered to Your power and authority over us, seeking to live our lives for Your glory and Your honor. Now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.